As we move through 1 Peter, we've gotten to chapter 2. I would like to begin by reading verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Last week, from the first three verses, we found out that Christianity begins with a taste. It begins with a taste of Christ. If you have tasted and found that the Lord is gracious, there are some things you taste that you just want more of. One is never enough with some food. And so it is with Christ. When we taste what he has to offer that we can't find anywhere else, that ought to make us want to keep coming back to him for that same taste. We saw from chapter 1 that in Christ we taste a living hope. We saw from chapter 1 that in Christ we taste salvation, redemption. That we've got a reason for believing in the God of the Bible. When you've tasted the fact that every day, no matter what you've done the day before, that every day you can turn a new leaf and start brand new with God, that's a good taste. And there's no one else who can offer you that taste. So Peter says, having tasted Christ, we're going to come to Christ. Verse 3, we've tasted him. Verse 4, we are going to come to him. And in coming to him, Peter is going to change the figure from talking about us individually tasting Christ to what we then become collectively. We come to Christ individually, but we do not come to him to exist separately. When we were kids, if you went to Sunday school, there was a little hand movement you were taught. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and there's the people. And there's certainly something true in that the church is a collectivity. The word church, the Greek word, the English word, is a collective noun. One person is not a church. It takes more than one to have a church. But that little, you know, thing kids do sets you up for some wrong ideas. Here's the church, here's the steeple. When you accept that theology involved in that little Sunday school thing, you start to think of the church as a building with a steeple. And so you talk about going to church. Did you go to church today? And questions like that are never asked in the New Testament. Peter certainly doesn't think of the church in those terms of going to church. He thinks of church in the terms of us being the church. And so we're now getting into this discussion, moving from Christ to talk about the church. But in verses 4 and 5, we've got the sermon for this morning. Sometimes sermons just fall into your lap. There are two points in this morning's sermon. The first point is Christ. The second point is the church. And Peter gives us four sub-points under each major point. Under Christ in verse 4, he says that Christ is a living stone. Then Christ is a rejected stone. Christ is a chosen stone. Christ is a precious stone. 4 points about Christ. Then in verse 5, 4 points about the church. We are living stones. We are a holy temple. We're a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. I think I got those confused. We're a spiritual house, is what I want to say. We're a royal priesthood. And then finally, we are a worshiping people. Living stones, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, worshiping people are the 4 points in verse 5 under church. So let's go back to verse 4 and see what this passage from Peter. Simon says, you played that game, Simon says. Here's what Simon says about Christ and the church. First off, in verse 4, he says, having tasted Christ, we have come to Him. And some churches, some theologies have got that entirely backwards. Before we come to Christ, we taste Christ. It's Christ who makes us the church, but there are some groups who teach that it's the church that introduces you to Christ, that brings you to Christ. And so you're baptized when you're a child, and you become part of the church. And as you grow up, it's the church that teaches you about the Christ who is the head of the church. So to learn about the Christ, you go through a thing called catechism. Then at some point, usually in your early teens, you are confirmed in your faith that you've been in since you've been born. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, having tasted Christ, we come to Christ, and in coming to Christ, we become part of the church. It seems to me that Peter here is pretty much repeating, if not in fact outright quoting, some of the things that he says in the book of Acts, early on in the first chapters of Acts. How is it that the change that came over the disciples came over them? Luke, with his usual insightfulness, go back. First, go to John chapter 20. I want to look at verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. Here's what John writes about the disciples on the first day of the week, 2 days after Good Friday when Christ was put to death. John writes, then the same day at evening, the same day being the evening Christ was raised early in the morning, that evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. On the day Christ was raised, the Jews were in a locked room, hoping they would not be found, fearing that if the Jews found them, they would do the same thing to them that they had done to Jesus. But then we turn a few pages, a couple of pages into the book of Acts. And here Peter and the disciples, being scared to death in John 20, are now out in the public square. The most public place you could be in Jerusalem was the Temple Mount. That's where everybody went. That was the town square, so to speak. In the town square, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he says, we have seen Jesus raised. We are witnesses of His resurrection. Acts chapter 3. Peter says to the Jews he was afraid of, you killed Him, God raised Him, we've seen Him. Acts chapter 4. To the Jews of whom Peter was afraid, he says, you seem to be concerned about this crippled man who's not a cripple any longer. You're wanting to know how he's no longer a cripple. I'll tell you. It's by the power of Christ. The very one you killed, is by His power that this man can walk. And it's in the name of the man who healed this man, in the name of Jesus, that salvation is found. You're not going to find salvation anywhere else except in Jesus, Peter says. So how was it that Peter, so afraid with the rest of the disciples, could fearlessly preach like they did? Is because of the first point Peter makes about Him in verse 4, that Christ is a living stone. We've come to Christ as unto a living stone. I've been in church buildings like St. Peter's at the Vatican. You walk in there and you see an image of Christ in stone, dead stone, rock. Michelangelo's Pieta is right there on the right when you walk in. And there's the dead Christ draped across the lap of his mother Mary. One of the most famous sculptures ever. And there he is in dead stone. Now that's the best the Buddhists can do. You go to a Buddhist temple, the only thing you're going to see about Buddha is a big pot-bellied guy carved out of stone. They can do no better than that. It wasn't a dead statue. It wasn't dead stone that changed Peter's mindset. It was the fact that Jesus was alive. We've seen Him alive. And that's what changed them from being fearful and hiding to be out in public preaching and proclaiming. Jesus, Peter says, is a living stone. But He's a rejected stone. Go now to Luke chapter 4. Let's see what Dr. Luke... You know, doctors are scientists. And scientists tend to be scientists because they have an eye for detail. And in Luke chapter 4, let me read verse 16... So he came to Nazareth, Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, Christ was in the weekly habit of going to the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue every Sabbath, even though he never learned one thing. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath, even though I'm sure at times he was bored to tears with what he was hearing. But it was his custom to go to church. There's nothing wrong with having a holy habit. I hope it's your habit to always be at church when the church meets. And so Christ goes to the synagogue, and he, Jesus, is handed, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Christ has been away. He's come back to the town he was raised in, goes to synagogue, and they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. When Bill and Carol are here, we almost always ask Bill to lead singing for us. You know, they come back. Bill's a good song leader, so Bill, will you read singing for us? I bet Jesus was the best reader, scripture reader, they had in Nazareth before he left. And so he comes back, and they want him to read. And I don't think he picked what he was going to read. I think they picked the scroll Isaiah. They took it off the rack because that's where they were up to in their reading, just like with us reading through Proverbs. And so Christ turns to where they're going to start. It happens to be Isaiah chapter 61. And by God's providence, that's where we're at. That's where they were at. And so Jesus, verse 18, begins reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has appointed me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So far, so good. Isaiah is describing the Messiah's job description. And so Jesus hands the scroll back to the servant, and he sat down. Scribes sat down to teach. They didn't stand up. Before Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down. And everybody's looking to see what he might have to say about what he just read. And boy, what he had to say. Verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all looking at him, and some of them can't believe what they just heard. He had just read a passage describing the Jewish Messiah and saying, I'm He. And some of them sitting there are thinking, you're not he, you're Joseph's boy. You're the carpenter. And Christ goes on to talk about God's grace, about the acceptable year of the Lord. And he talks about how God's grace extends far beyond just the Jews to take in Gentile widows and Gentile generals. And the people get so outraged in his hometown, the folks who knew him better than anybody knew him, they try to kill him that very day. A few years later, Christ rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the crowd goes wild. We call it the triumphal entry. The people go nuts. And people are crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're cutting down palm branches to make a red carpet for him, so to speak. And the scribes and Pharisees find Christ and they tell him, they say to him, you need to tell these people to shut up, to keep quiet. And Jesus said, if I did that, these very stones would cry out. What they're saying is exactly so. The living stone, Peter said, was a rejected stone. He came to the very people who had been prepared for him. And they rejected him. And Peter picks this back up in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected became the head of the cornerstone. The very next thing Peter's going to say about Christ is that he is a chosen stone. Men rejected him, God chose him. Do you know how many famous books and movies almost never got published or made because somebody looked at the idea and said, I'm not putting money up to publish that or to make that movie. L. Frank Baum couldn't find anybody to publish The Wizard of Oz. He had to come up with the money himself. J.K. Rowling couldn't find anybody to publish Harry Potter. They tried for 2 years to get somebody to publish Harry Potter. And finally they got some publisher willing to take a risk who printed 1,000 copies. That's all they'd print. 500 of them were sent to libraries. And the book that the big publishers didn't want to publish was read and reread and talked about and passed along by kids walking in one of those 500 libraries, reading the book and rereading it and telling their friend about it. If you had one of the other 500 copies today, you'd have a book well over $100,000 in value. The Princess Bride, that's one of my favorite movies. The manuscript, the script for that, lay at the bottom of a box for 15 years because nobody wanted to make it. And here the Messiah, rejected, is the one chosen by God. And Peter says that one chosen is precious. Even more, he is priceless. What determines the preciousness of something, the value of something, is its scarcity. That's the first rule of economics. The value of a product is determined by how scarce it is. Now, if you want to put a stand out on the street selling lemonade for $1,000 a cup, have at it. And don't be surprised if you don't sell much lemonade. Because I can go to County Market and I can buy me a little can of concentrate for what? $2? And I can get a bunch of cups out of that $2 thing of concentrate. Because lemonade's not very scarce. There's a lot of it to be had. But where are you going to find blood? In chapter 1, Peter talks about the precious blood. We come to Jesus, chosen by God to be the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important brick concrete block in the building. When I was in Jerusalem, they took us under and showed us the 16-foot long, you know, 4 or 5 foot tall and wide stones that they had cut out for the foundation of the temple. And the lines of the walls are as true can be, because the cornerstone, the first brick they put down, was so carefully carved that they could take all of their lines off the lines of that single block. That's how important the cornerstone is. And it's a precious stone, because that's the only stone, that's the only one whose blood can redeem us, whose blood can give us a living hope, whose blood can save us, whose resurrection proves who the true God is. Precious. Priceless. That's our Christ. He's living. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And there's no one more precious. And that takes us to verse 5. And verse 5 says that Christ takes those who believe in Him. You see there in verse 6 and 7, the two key words about this cornerstone. And he who believes on Him. Verse 6. Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe on Him. One of two things is going to happen when you come to Christ. You're either going to trust Him or you're going to trip over Him. That's what Peter says. A stone of stumbling. A rock of offense. You're either going to trust Him and you're going to put your belief in Him and build your life on Him, or you're going to fall flat on your face. I mean, there's no middle ground. There's no in between those two. And so, to those who trust Him, Christ brings the believers together. He puts us together. And we, like Christ, come alive. We are living stones. The famous story about the king of Sparta showing a visitor one day around town. And the king of Sparta kept talking about the walls of Sparta. But there were no walls around Sparta. There were walls around Jerusalem. There were walls around Camelot, but there were no walls around Sparta. And finally the visitor said, "Where are these walls you're talking about?" And the king points to some troops who were marching, practicing. And he pointed at those troops and said, "There are the walls of Sparta, and every one of them is a brick." They were living bricks, protecting Sparta. And we now are living stones because Christ is alive. He's made us alive. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And He has taken us as if we were a brick, and He has built us into a spiritual house. A temple. That's the house we've been built into. He has made us a temple in which He dwells. Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians. We've been made into a temple of God, and there we function as a royal priesthood. Not only are we the temple, we are priests in the temple. Sometimes different figures of speech are used to describe certain things. Describe Christ, for instance. Did you know Christ is at one and the same time the footing of God's temple? He is the furniture in God's temple. Hebrews 13 says He's the altar in the temple. And thirdly, He is the facilitator, the high priest. He is the foundation of the temple. He's the furniture in the temple. He is the facilitator, the high priest. Have you ever heard the word pontiff? Pontifex. Now, nowadays in the religious world, that word's applied to one person over there in Rome. But the word pontifex means bridge builder. That's what a priest is. a bridge builder. A priest is a means by which an individual can get to God. Christ is the bridge, or in the words of Christ, He's the ladder between heaven and earth. That dream Jacob had of a ladder, Jacob's ladder, a ladder stretching from earth to heaven and angels going up and down on it. Christ is that ladder. He's that bridge. And part of the job of the Christian is to be a bridge by which people can get to God. We'll talk more about this next week from verse 9. But the church is comprised of living people, not people dead in sins. It's a spiritual house, a temple, in which they function as priests, in which they are worshiping people, offering sacrifices. Hebrews 13, the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifice of good works is how we worship. You know, if you're a barber and you view your job as a means of introducing your customers to Christ, you're doing a priestly thing. If you're a janitor and you're looking for opportunities to speak to Christ, to speak about Christ to someone, that's a priestly thing. Many years ago, I heard a story, true story, about a fellow who was a garbage collector. And he would leave tracts in the mailbox of every house where they picked up the garbage. He had a speech impediment. He couldn't speak very clearly. He kind of tongue-tied, but he would talk to anyone who'd listen about Jesus Christ. But he was a garbage collector, and he died. And they were trying to decide about his funeral, and someone wanted to buy him a new suit to bury him in. And another person said, no, we're going to bury him in his dirty, smelly, worn-out garbage collector's clothes. We're going to bury him in his priestly garments. We are a royal priesthood offering up sacrifices to God. That's the picture of the church. So, either you're in the church now or you're not. I mean, there's no middle ground on that either. Either by your belief and by your trust and by your faith, you've been made a part with other living stones of that spiritual house, that temple of God, in which you function as a priest and offer up sacrifices, or you're not. God's architecture is biological, not physical. The church is built of people. And so are you trusting Jesus this morning? If you're not trusting Him, you're tripping over Him. There's no halfway house. Peter calls us to put our faith, our trust in Christ. He says if we do, we will never have cause to be ashamed of that decision.